Hebrews 10:19-25, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Our Father, in the beginning, when you created the heavens and the earth was formless and void until you spoke and brought order and light and life. And this morning, we will be formless and void, and this meeting will be without effect if you do not speak. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak even through a weak and muddled vessel as myself, Lord, that you would speak with clarity to your people, that you would open our hearts to receive the things that you speak, and that you would both cause people to be saved, and also that you would grow your church in faith, in hope, and in love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to see this morning that there is nothing in the life of a believer that is merely mundane. Mundane. I looked that word up this week, and it means something like ordinary or not that particularly interesting. But behind that is another definition, which I wasn't fully aware of. It said that the word mundane means to be of this earthly world rather than a heavenly or spiritual one. So earthly as opposed to heavenly or spiritual. And because of that meaning, then it has come to mean ordinary things like mowing the lawn or doing dishes, things that we think are mundane. In the Christian life, the basic act of gathering each week, like this right now, can feel mundane. It doesn't often or always strike us as being particularly heavenly. Maybe we don't feel heavenly as we try to get the family ready in the morning and we're tired and full of cloudiness, and maybe we're impatient with the kids or whatever it may be. Maybe we're here in body but not quite yet in spirit. Doesn't feel that heavenly always. When we think of doing great things for the Lord, I don't know if simply showing up comes to the top of that list in our minds. Yet this passage shows us that the gathering of the church is very far from mundane. We can see that in the basic structure of the passage. I want to just kind of run through the structure here. In the original language, verses 19 to 25, what we read is actually just one sentence. And there's a basic structure. It begins with a foundation built on the work of Christ. He says, since we can enter into the holy places in heaven, and since Christ is our high priest, therefore. So, foundation, therefore, a few commands that all start with let us. Let us. Let us draw near with full assurance. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope. And let us consider one another in love that is demonstrated by being present in the gathering. That's the flow of the passage. We start in the heavenly places where Christ is interceding with his blood for his people. Nothing could be more heavenly, but at the end, we are here in this gathering together in an earthly place, in a time, encouraging one another in the Lord. There's a direct link. They're not disconnected. It's one sentence. Because of Christ in the heavenlies, we are here doing this. I want us to notice that. I also want us to notice the commands of Christ. Follow a familiar pattern. It might be printed on a coffee cup in your house. I don't know. It's printed on a picture on Nick and Nicole's living room. What is it? Does anyone know? I don't even know. I've got to read my notes. Now, faith, hope, and love abide. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love. That's the pattern here in Hebrews 10. We're going to see this. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Not because love is the foundation. It's not greater in that way, but because it is the cathedral built upon the foundation. The glorious building built on faith is love. That's the pinnacle. And that's the basic structure of the passage. So we begin with the foundational truth upon which everything else is built. I'm going to read verses 19 to 21 again. Here's the foundation. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. That's the foundation. So as Christians, our hope is not built on ideas or speculations or abstract principles. Our hope is built on objective reality, facts, historical realities, specifically on what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we say, well, what has he done? Here it is described in this way, that he has opened a way through the curtain. That's what Jesus has done. That's the message of salvation. Jesus opened a way through the curtain. You're like, well, what does that mean? What kind of curtain? Well, the background comes from the temple in the Old Testament. The first three quarters of our Bible is the Old Testament. And they had a temple where God's presence was seen in a particular way. And there was an inner part of the temple called the holy place, or the most holy, or the holy of holies. And that's where God's presence dwelled between the cherubim, between the angels there. But there was a curtain between the main part of the temple and the most holy place. And no one goes in except the high priest once a year with blood. And the curtain is a billboard that screams out, sinners don't come into the presence of God. There's no entry here. You can't go. You're shut out. That's because although God created us to have fellowship, we have all sinned. We have disobeyed the commands of God. This is what our Sunday school was all about this morning. We have sinned. And even worse than that, we sin because we are sinful. It's a matter of the heart. From birth, our hearts are bent away from God. We reject his rule over us. We reject him as our greatest joy. We say, I will rule myself. I will be my greatest joy. I will be the king. We say, I want to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. That's what sin is. And you see that, of course, all over in culture. It's easy to see, but it's also present in our own lives. We have all turned aside and gone our own way. And because of that, we stand under the just condemnation and judgment of a holy God. What we deserve is wrath. Pastor Ernie preached this already in his prayer. He tends to do that. He forms a foundation for my sermons every Sunday. And so we can't go behind the curtain because we'd be destroyed in our sin. And if that was all there was to say, we wouldn't gather here because that's just bad news. But there's good news that in the great mercy of God, He set His love upon sinners, upon those who despise His name. And He determined, I will save for myself a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And they will be my possession. And to do that, God had to deal with sin. And so He sent His own Son into the world to save sinners. His own Son, eternally God Himself, the perfect image and likeness of God the Father, in the person of His Son, He came to this world. He took on flesh, became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as the God-man, He obeyed the Father perfectly. He desired the Father perfectly. He lived in perfect relationship with Him as man, as we should have done, living the life that we should have lived. But although He had done no wrong, He was crucified on a cross as a sinner. How could that be? Because He took upon Himself our sin. He became sin in our place, offering Himself for us and offering His righteousness to us. And in that, we can now be made right with Him. The way has been opened because our sin has been dealt with and we have been given a righteousness not our own. And so now He has made a way through the curtain that we can be restored into fellowship with a holy God. He offered Himself, becoming our high priest and the sacrifice for sin. And on the third day, He rose from the grave in glory. He ascended into the heavenly places so that He could reign as King and be our high priest in the throne room of God. And He's returning one day to judge the living and the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of this Christ who was crucified and who is reigning now and who will one day reign in a more visible way here on earth. And so we have confidence in Christ to enter the holy places. Our confidence is built only in Christ and His work for us and His death and resurrection. It's built on objective truth that Christ is there now in as a human man and as God interceding for us. He's opened up a way through the curtain into the holy places. We can go without fear then. He is the way into the holy places. There are no works we can do to enter through the curtain. The old covenant gave the people a lot of works, and none of them took the curtain away. It's not how it happens. There's no program of self-improvement. It's only through Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners. That is the foundation. And upon that foundation, God calls us to three things. First, let us draw near to God through faith. Look at verse 22. So this is all therefore statements, right? Since that, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God through faith. It speaks, of course, of going through the curtain, right? Into the presence of God. Now, sometimes we talk about believing in Jesus, and those actually mean the same thing. To come to Him is to believe in Him. Listen to Jesus' words in John 6:35. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To believe in Jesus isn't just to know about him in your head, to say, oh yeah, like I know that he died and that he rose again. I know that. Because even the devil knows that. But the devil doesn't come through the curtain. True faith means to come to him, to have fellowship with him, to draw near in confidence that rests only in the reality, Jesus died for sinners so that I can come. Because one of the main pitfalls we fall into, even often as believers, we slip into this, is to put our confidence in ourselves, right? We might look back at our week and say, well, I've done pretty good this week. Not bad. Better than most. So therefore, I can come with confidence because I've done the things. Or we could look back at our week and say, I've been astonishingly sinful this week. I can't even believe it. Therefore, I can't come into the presence of God. Both of those are the same thing. It's to place our confidence in ourselves. Am I good enough? It's a navel gaze, right? Is this good enough? Our confidence must be only in Christ. That's what it says, to draw near in confidence in Christ alone. In him, it says, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This true cleansing from sin only in Christ, true forgiveness of sin. Now, what does that mean for the church? It means that the church, which is in the Bible, it's called the body of Christ, as a metaphor, like a body with hands and feet and eyes, ears. The members of that body are those who draw near to God with a full, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The church is a local gathering of those who have come to God through confidence in Christ. It's a lot more to it than that, but it can never be less than that. The church is not just a social gathering of people that desire to be religious together. It's not just an ordinary social gathering of people who don't want to be religious together. It is a particular gathering of people who trust in Christ, who say, my righteousness is not here, it's not in myself, it is in Jesus alone. That's what the church is. When the membership candidates come up, they will profess that before us all. They will say, my confidence is in Christ alone and in his death and resurrection for me. And then as a church, we will affirm them in Christ. We will say, we receive you as those who trust in Christ. And that's basically what we're doing. That's the essence of it. Now, verse 22 adds also, it says, we draw near to God with bodies washed with pure water. Now, I think this refers to water baptism, especially because it says our bodies have been washed, specifically. Water baptism, which is how we profess faith in Christ. It identifies us with Christ in his death and his resurrection. As we go on under the water and come out. Now, the waters alone don't achieve that, right? It's not like, well, okay, I don't need Christ, I just need to get wet. Well, no, that's not how this works. It's a sign of our confidence in Christ. It's a sign. And baptism is therefore how the members of the church are made visible, marked off from the world as belonging to Christ. They really understand this in Muslim countries, because you can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. And your Muslim family might say, well, that's all right. But if you get baptized, they might kill you. They really understand baptism. In baptism, you're saying, I belong to Jesus. It publicly identifies you as belonging to the King. Now, this morning, we're not doing baptism because all of our candidates this morning have been baptized upon profession of faith in in some other church. But we recognize that their baptism identified them at that time with the visible body, and we receive them now into this visible local church. Now maybe you're here today and you have never drawn near to God through full assurance of faith. There's a bunch of you here I don't know. I haven't met you before, and there's others of you who do know, of course. But maybe that's you. Maybe you've been trying to trust in yourself. Maybe you've always doubted that Christ could save a sinner as bad as you. That's a common thing. He couldn't save someone as bad as me. You don't know my heart, Pastor. Well, I do. It's probably similar to mine, so I know. But he has made a way through the curtain. The sacrifice of his own life is of infinite value. It doesn't depend on how bad your sin is, but on how good Christ is. And he is of infinite goodness. Therefore, the call is to come to Christ in full assurance of faith, to repent of your sin, to turn aside from sin, and to trust in Christ alone, and to come to him by his blood. Let us draw near to God through faith. There's another call. Second, let us hold fast to hope. Look at verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. This is a great theme of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Let us hold fast our confession. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold fast to the end. That's Hebrews 3:14. The Christian life is not a one-time decision to draw near to God and then you just move on to other things. That's not what being a Christian means. It's not salvation. I read something this week. It was kind of to this effect. The call isn't to make a decision for Christ. The call is to make every decision for Christ. Say that again. The call isn't to make a decision for Christ. It's to make every decision for Christ. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. We are called to hold fast without wavering. Now, we might say, what is the difference between faith and hope? So we're supposed to draw near through faith and hold fast to our confidence of our hope. What's the difference? Well, sometimes they kind of mean the same thing. They're related. In Hebrews, they mean, I think, a slightly different thing, but they're definitely connected. So look at Hebrews 11, verse 1 with me. It's probably on the same page. Well, for me, it's not. Hebrews 11, verse 1. You see how these things relate. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That means that hope is the content of our faith. Hope is the promises, the body of reality upon which we set our faith. So there are realities that are certain in Christ. There's foundational truth and there's promises. Namely, the central promise that in Christ we will be raised with him in glory and we will share in his glory and his inheritance forever. That's the center of our hope. Eternal glory in resurrection with Christ. That's the confession of our hope. That's the content of our faith. And we are to hold on to that without wavering. Because he who promises faithful. Again, this is built on the foundation. Jesus Christ, he is faithful. We don't endure to the end because we're good at enduring. Because we're not that good at enduring, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The call to hold fast to our hope is a call again to turn to Christ. Look at his faithfulness. Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? That's how we hold fast. We behold Emmanuel bleeding for us. Say, he's faithful. He's faithful to me. He died for me. He lives to make intercession. I need to hold fast to him alone. He's the only one who's faithful. I'm not faithful. He is. And there's an application again for the local church, isn't there? The local church was established by Jesus Christ himself for several purposes, but one is to be the means by which we hold fast to the confession to the end. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 13. In some ways, I think this is a summary of the book of Hebrews. We see here the urgency of holding fast again, and also we see how does this happen? How has God equipped the church to deal with this, to help us? Look at this, Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's ask this passage a question. What happens if we don't exhort one another every day? I think the answer is we might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away from a living God. That's the answer. If it doesn't mean that, this passage has no meaning for us. We have to exhort one another, and we need the exhortation of others. Now, we might object. You say, my confidence is in Christ, not in the church. Therefore, I don't need the church. I just need Jesus. It's me and him. He'll keep me to the end. It's true. Jesus will keep his people to the end. It's also true, I trust we can see, that he does that partly through the church, through the encouragement of the church. As we exhort one another, as we sing together, as we pray together, as we sit under the preaching of God's word together, we are always directed back to Christ. We point one another back to Christ. We say, consider him, look at him, marvel at him, behold him. That's why we sing together. As members of this local church, one of our basic commitments, based upon these passages, of course, is that we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another as the case shall require. So why would I join something where they're going to warn me and admonish me? That's not fun. It's so that you make it to the end without falling away. We need this. We commit to helping one another hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, saying, look to Christ again. Come with me. Let's look at the glories of Christ together. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Third, let us consider one another in love. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. To break down this last section a little bit, the main command is let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. So it's a bit of a shift, isn't it, from the first two? It was let us draw near to God through Christ, through the curtain. Let us hold fast to Christ, who is our hope, without wavering. And now we're directed to consider one another. We are called to notice one another, to contemplate one another, to set our minds on the one another's that God has given us. The same call to consider Christ is to consider one another now. Now, the one another's here refer specifically and most clearly to the local church, and we know that because, as we're going to see, this call is applied in meeting together. So there's a particular emphasis here on the local gathering. Now, what is the purpose of considering one another? Now, the ESV, which I just read, the English Standard Version, translates this in a certain way, and it sounds like, let us consider one another to stir up others to love and good deeds. So we consider the others in our church as a goal, with the goal in mind of stirring them up in love and good deeds. And I think that's something we should be doing, right? That's what this sermon is, in fact. I'm trying to stir us up to love and good deeds towards one another. But I think it actually means something a little bit different. I don't know if any of you have the King James Version in front of you. I don't normally use it, but it translates this actually in a very word-for-word way, which makes it sound kind of strange, but I'm going to read it. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That sounds weird because it doesn't say provoke whom, but I'll read it again. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So the question is, who is provoked to love and good works? Is it ourselves or is it others? And the English Standard Translation thinks it's others. And I think it doesn't mean that. I think it means ourselves. And I'll try to argue for that. I think it means we are to consider one another, to notice one another, to contemplate the needs of one another, because if we do that, our hearts will be stirred up in love for them and we will serve them. I think that's what it means. I think that makes more sense than look around you and see how other people aren't loving very well and help them. I think that's good, but I don't think that's where we start here. So I think it's actually the same message as in Philippians 2, chapter 3 to 4. I'll read that for you. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, it's similar, right? Consider others, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So count people as significant. Look to their interests. Or as Hebrews says, consider them. To stir up love. We know how this works. When we just look at our own stuff, right? What do I want? What do I think I need? We're not going to love other people very well. Everyone knows this. Everyone knows a self-centered person isn't loving. Right? It's just me. Me, me, me. But we are called to be one another centered, to fix our eyes on one another, consider the preferences, the needs of the other. And when we do this, love will be stirred up. I'll give you an example of what it looks like in a church. It's a really basic example. So maybe someone in the church lost a loved one. There's a death. If you're totally self-centered, the loss of that person, so the loss that member of the church experienced will have no effect on you at all. You won't even hardly notice, right? If you're totally self-centered. But if you consider them and you contemplate their suffering and you think about it, you will be provoked to love. And so you might sit beside them and cry with them. You might say, I'm going to plan the food for the funeral so they don't have to worry about it. You're going to want to pray for that person. You might cook them a meal and put it in their freezer. That's how it works. And I think we understand that. If we just think about ourselves, you don't do any of that stuff, right? So good works towards others are the goal, right? That's the goal, serving others in love. Love is the engine that drives those good works. And considering one another is how that love is stirred up. Pointing our eyes away from me to others stirs up love. So it's a call to take our eyes off ourselves. It's a call to humility. To say, I'm not the center of this universe. I will look at others and consider them. Now let's look at the one application of love in this passage. It's not bringing meals and it's not planning funerals. Although those things are good and those things are in the Bible. Well, bringing meals certainly. What's the one application? Look at verse 24 and 25 again. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I don't know if there's any more basic act of love toward one another than showing up. It's the basic act. Right? That's kind of where it starts. And of course we know this, right? A family who loves one another, they're going to show up for the family gathering. You say like, oh, our brother hasn't been here for three family gatherings. They've missed it. They're watching TV or they're doing other stuff. Say, well, they don't really, you know, we're not really feeling the love, right? And we understand this. We will want to spend time with the people that we love. In our church covenant, right after we commit to watching over one another, we also say this, say we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How do you watch over people if you're not with them? It's really hard to do, right? So the basic act of love is showing up. Now in the context of the book of Hebrews, the reason, I think, some were making this a habit of forsaking the assembly, and notice that word forsaking. It doesn't just say not coming. This is a covenant word. Forsaking. It's to turn from a covenant responsibility. The reason why they were doing this seems to be because persecution was growing. We're going to see that as we walk through the rest of this book in the next, you know, 9 to 12 months or so. There was a cost to gathering with the saints. You're associated with those people. That's going to cost you. You're going to lose your family, maybe. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose social standing. You're going to be an outcast. People will say, you're part of that cult. You're out there. You're out of my life. No doubt they were called a cult by especially the Jews of the day, because you know they'd broken off from them, but some were forsaking the assembly. Why? Because they loved themselves more than the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's at the root of it. I need people to accept me and to love me. I need my family to love me. I need my workplace to love me. I need the society to love me. I'm not going to show up and encourage the saints. And that may be true for some of us at times, isn't it? There's so many snares in this world calling us to love them, that we may forsake the assembly. Maybe sports or hobbies or vacation homes. Just love that more than the gathering. Maybe we don't meet with the saints just because we just don't have a desire to. We just don't feel the love in our hearts. We don't have a desire to come together. And so when we don't consider one another. And maybe we lack the heart of Christ at times, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the way back to loving the church is really to look at Christ, isn't it? To say, wow, Christ loved me in that way. That's glorious. I want to be like that. I want to love God's people the way Christ loves God's people. I want to meet with them. Christ died so that he could meet with the church. May the Lord increase and sustain our love for one another. Now, we see that one of the reasons why we must not neglect the gathering of ourselves is so that we might encourage one another. It's the same word as we saw in 3:13 where it says, exhort one another daily. It's the same word. When we gather, we don't gather just to be marked present so we get the attendance prize at the end of the year. There is no prize, by the way. Sorry to disappoint. Nor do we only do it to be encouraged, although I want to make clear, you should come here to be encouraged. Right? We should say, I need the gathering for me. Yes, I do. But also, we come to encourage. And I think it's interesting how the writer contrasts forsaking the gathering. He says, don't do that, but encourage one another. Because he could have said, don't forsake the gathering. Instead, come to the gathering. Well, that makes sense. But that's not how he puts it. Don't forsake the gathering, but encourage one another. And what this tells us is that just being here is encouraging already, isn't it? It's so encouraging. We can call this the ministry of presence. Not like Christmas presents, but presence, being here. Aren't you encouraged by this ministry? When people are present, doesn't that encourage you? I'm so encouraged by it. These saints have gathered here to worship Christ. That means everyone who's here testifies he is worthy of worship. That's why we sing together. All the voices say he is worthy of worship. It gives voice to our praise. These saints woke up on time to be here. I heard the other day that someone here gets up at 3:30 to be here. That's crazy and spectacular. I didn't wake up at 3:30. I was almost still awake at 3:30. All the saints chose, they looked at all the things they could do this morning, all the good things, and said, I will be with the body this morning. I want to encourage the saints. I want to be encouraged. And that is an encouragement, isn't it? Never underestimate the power and value of just being here. You show up, you're exhausted, you have worn down, right? You feel, I have nothing to give. But just walking in the door, you've encouraged the saints. Me, anyway. I'm always encouraged by every face that is here. Let's consider one another. To stir up love and good works. Not neglecting the gathering, but encouraging one another. Notice the urgency of this call. He says, do this, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day spoken of is the day when Christ returns to judge the world, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He expands this in the verses that follow. We can't take the time to go there, but really a strong language there about the coming judgment. And that coming judgment gives us urgency to the call to, well, all these calls really, to draw near by faith, to hold fast in perseverance, and to consider one another in love and not forsake the assembly. Christ is coming back. He is judging the living and the dead when he does so. Therefore, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another in love, and let us not forsake the assembly, because the judgment day of Christ sets our lives in perspective, doesn't it? Everything will fade away in those days. Say, well, my hockey team needs me on Sunday morning. Your hockey team will be gone. The church will be here. Christ will be here. There's coming a day when our faith is sight, the things of the world will pass away. There will be Christ and his glory and those who have longed for his coming. And everything else will fade. And when we lose sight of that day, urgency vanishes. We grow weary in holding fast. We grow weary in loving the saints. If our hope is in this life only, what does Paul say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? I think the millennials say YOLO, right? You only live once. Not true. I mean, it's true for this life, but that creates urgency. We have this life and then eternity. Jesus teaches us, it's an amazing teaching. I'm going to paraphrase it. I think it's Luke 14. He says, when you invite people to your house for food, for Thanksgiving dinner, don't invite people that can give you a kickback in this life. Don't invite just the cool people and those who you're trying to borrow money from. Invite the people that have nothing at all in this world to give you in return. What do you call that? I think it's called love, isn't it? That's what love is. I will love you. I will give you a meal when you can give me nothing back. That's what love is. And he said, how do you do this? For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's how Jesus motivates us. Judgment is coming. The judgment day is coming. There's a resurrection coming. You're going to get repaid. The day is drawing near. Therefore, love one another. Let us press on toward Christ. That's the passage. Here we have a beautiful description of the church of Jesus Christ. Helps us understand what we're doing here today when we say five people are joining the church. What's that mean? What does it mean to join a church? Well, we are the body of members. Members means hands, feet, eyes, ears, right? It's a picture of the church. Body of members who is drawn near to God through faith. In the finished work of Christ, we're a body of members who's helping one another hold fast our confidence without wavering to the end, pointing to the faithfulness of Christ. We're a body of members who's called to consider one another, that our love for one another may overflow in good works. The local church really answers the question, who are my one another's? The local churches are one another is at least part of the answer. We're a body of members who's called to not forsake the gathering of ourselves, but to engage in the ministry of presence, to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day draw near. The church is a local gathering of saints that affirms one another in the Lord and helps one another keep our eyes on Christ. That's what it is. And there's nothing mundane about that. That's not merely earthly. This is not a man-made thing. As the church gathers to link arms, direct one another back to Christ, we are not merely earthly, but we are heavenly. I say sometimes the church doesn't seem that heavenly. There's some sin in the church. There's a lot of problems in the church. That's what happens when you have people in the church, isn't it? Church would be perfect if there's no people in it. And there wouldn't be a church. Thankfully, it doesn't have to be perfect to be heavenly. No, we don't love perfectly. We waver in hope. Sometimes we don't come with the confidence that we should. But as we devote ourselves to this call, to have faith, to persevere in hope, and to love, we enter together into the holy places. Behind the curtain in heaven. This is the most heavenly thing you can do on earth is this. This is it. Until Christ comes. The most heavenly place you could be with all our faults and flaws. We are far from perfect. But when the church gathers to encourage one another, to sing songs, to pray, to preach the word, in many other ways direct ourselves back to Christ, we come into the heavenly throne room together. And what a joy that is, and what a mystery it is. What a mystery that we enter the heavenly places here in a funeral home in Selkirk. And what a beautiful thing it is when people say, that's what I want. I want to commit myself to this body. I want to gather with these brothers and sisters. I want to help these Christians, warts and all, to hold fast. And I want them to help me hold fast. That's the church. Let's